was asked several questions, or at least two different people came to me with a question on the same subject. So I thought it's been quite a while since I've talked about it. It might be good to look at the basic Bible teaching on this subject. And the subject is the Book of Life, a book that is mentioned a number of times in the Scriptures, and one that is often understood, misunderstood, I should say, because those who try to write about it or decipher what's going on have some fundamental errors concerning what the Bible actually says, not only about the Book of Life, but about God's plan of salvation for mankind. Now, to illustrate, I do have some things I printed off last night out of the internet. This one is from a website called Angel Fire. It's also from Mount Tabor, and I think that it's just one of those Bible websites where they have, you know, a lot of information. There are thousands of them. He mentions here, the Book of Life has the names of all members of the human race who would ever live from the time of Adam and Eve to the last person in history. Now, is there a scripture that supports that statement? Well, the answer is no. The reason it has the list of all members of the human race is because Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid for all the sins of all members of the human race, from Adam to the last person in history. Therefore, because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, all members of the human race are potentially saved. Well, potentially, yes, but it does not mean their name is written in the Book of Life. When a person dies and has not accepted Jesus Christ as his personal Savior through faith, then his name is blotted out of the Book of Life. Now, what scripture says that? That the name is blotted out when they die? I don't think there is one. Therefore, when eternity begins, the only names left in the Book of Life are those who have believed in Jesus Christ or those who have not reached the age of accountability for one reason or another. So apparently everybody has their name, and if they die early, then they're sort of tying into the old Catholic idea that when babies die, they turn into angels or have some sort of special, you know, supernatural angelic realm forever and ever. Nothing in the Bible supports that either. Then this last part I think is really poignant. There are a few things I want you to notice in the Revelation. First of all, no one is going to be judged for their sins. I'm not quite sure Revelation says that. Why? Because Jesus Christ's death on the cross paid the price for all sins for the human race. People will be judged according to their good deeds. The word books in the plural refers to books in which the recorded deeds, all good deeds of all believers are there. Well, that's not necessarily true at all. The word books, biblios, it means the books of the Bible. Again, I want to point out that simply believing or trusting in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior is all you have to do. And if you do, your name forever will never be blotted out of the Book of Life. Well, I think there's a fundamental misunderstanding there of what is required for salvation. Thankfully, when you keep God's holy days, you're prevented from falling into some of these basic premises that lead people to make some very erroneous conclusions. Another one, this one is from Bible.org. Bible.org, it's a pretty good website, actually. They have some excellent Bible tools. You can go on there and use a lot of commentaries and the survey tools, lexicons, and various things. But I wanted to read this because it illustrates what has happened and what often happens in regard to the definition of Greek words. He says, first, believers are told their names stand permanently written in the Book of Life. The tense is used in Luke 10, verse 20, Hebrews 12, 23, and Philippians 4, 3 suggest an abiding state. Both Luke 10, 20 and Hebrews 12, 23 use the perfect tense, which can carry the idea of stand recorded or enrolled. The perfect tense in its basic meaning, unaffected by context, refers to completed past action with existing results. Now, what he's basically saying is this, is that when people began to write Greek dictionaries, now keep in mind this is all done backwards. There was never any Webster's Dictionary of Greek, and then people started writing in Greek. All we have are thousands of manuscripts in Greek, things like Herodotus, a lot of Greek history. We have the Iliad by Homer, many others. There are many ancient manuscripts containing Greek, Greek writing. And so in the 16, 17, 1800s, men started reading them all, writing the words down, and trying to figure out what they meant and how they were used. And they came up with modern-day Greek dictionaries. However, when they started to read the Bible or translate the Bible, they looked at what the original Greek translators had done with the New King, with the King James, and then they began to make these lexicons, and when they made those lexicons and Greek dictionaries, they read into them the beliefs they already had. So if they see a Greek word and then they say, well, it's in this verse in my mind means, you know, X, Y, and Z, therefore the Greek word must mean X, Y, and Z. So many of what we find, many of the definitions we find in the Greek and some in the Hebrew dictionaries, keep in mind they're all backdoored. They all come in the back door, and that often the feelings of the theologians who translated them, the doctrines of those theologians, are read into the definition. And then when somebody else comes along and says, well, in Greek it says this, you've just got to be a little bit careful. And I'm not a Greek expert, but I've certainly read enough of it and read enough of the commentaries to know that the definitions that are often given are sort of cherry-picked and hand-chosen and shoehorned into the verses that support then, or they feel support, some of these Protestant ideas. So this individual believes that in these four different verses, the Greek means that your name is permanently there and can never be blotted out, which, of course, is not anywhere close to being biblical. He mentions a little bit farther, blotting names from the book of life is never applicable to a believer in Christ because believers are secure in him. As you know, that is one of the main tenets, one of the false tenets of modern-day evangelicalism. It's a variation on the old Baptist saying, once in grace, always in grace. That the theory you could walk down the sawdust trail, wave your hand in the air, say, I love Jesus, and then walk out the next night and, you know, start murdering people, committing adultery, robbing banks, living a life of debauchery. But since you were once in grace, you're always in grace, you're going to be going to heaven whenever you die. So the idea that you've already made it, you're already saved, I'm already in the kingdom of God, as many believe, that is a basically false premise that then leads them to make these, you know, completely incorrect assumptions about the book of life. Now, I like this last page because it reveals they're almost admitting they really don't know. Three categories of people that we might consider to be in the book of life or in their relation to the book of life. And here he's sort of posing questions like, we really are not sure, but this may be. Individuals who have reached the age of accountability. They must receive Jesus Christ as Savior, or at death their names will be blotted out. Number two, the child who never reaches the age of accountability but dies before he or she is capable of understanding and is therefore incapable of either rejecting or receiving Jesus Christ. So since Christ died for all and since the issue is accepting or rejecting Christ, these names remain written in the book of life. So again, all children, all those who have not reached the age of accountability, have a free pass. They don't have to choose to do what's right and overcome and all the things that we know the Christian life is about. Thirdly, the mentally retarded. This, by the way, is a Mormon idea, that people who are mentally retarded are here only, they have some, they call them now developmentally delayed. The labels have changed, and I think they're probably for the better in most cases. But the developmentally delayed, the person who can never reach the age of accountability because of their inability to understand the gospel, such a person would also fall into the same category as number two above. So they're people who have already made it, but they are here in sort of this not quite normal state. The Bible nowhere says that. The Bible nowhere supports that. The Bible supports people being healed when they're resurrected and then have their chance. Now, let's ask a few personal questions. Is your name written in the book of life? And if it is, how do you know so? If so, when was it added? I want to first go over to Revelation chapter 20. We're going to look at some of the accounts in the book of Revelation to determine exactly what we are talking about. This is sort of a get-the-facts approach. We'll see what the Bible plainly says, and then look at some of the other examples of when this book of life is mentioned and what we can actually learn from it. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10, it just says, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were cast or had been cast. So this is 1,000 years later, and this is when the devil, who has been causing all this trouble at the end of the millennium, finally is cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet were cast 1,000 years earlier. They'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. And of course, that phrase doesn't mean they're alive. It means their torment lasts forever. Their punishment is an eternal punishment. I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place for them. So when the Ancient of Days is set, there's no need for the earth and the heaven as it normally has been, although in this case there's going to be this great resurrection, because it says in verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were open, the Biblios, or the Word of God. They have their understanding of this book for the first time. Another book was open, which is the Book of Life. So there are two separate books. The Biblios, the one you have on your lap, and the book of life. The dead were judged according to their works by the things written in the books, in the Biblios, the first one. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to their works. And of course, that's the resurrection to judgment. Verse 15, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So the book of life is the list of people in God's kingdom. It's a book of life, the book, the kind of the roster list. The people who are going to be there when the lake of fire is consuming all of those who are defiant against God, and those who are remaining as God beings forever, are those who have their names written in the book of life. From this little section, we find, number one, the devil is cast into the lake of fire, where the beast and false prophet were cast 1,000 years earlier, as are anyone whose name is not written in the book of life. Number two, all those whose names are not written in the book of life are also cast in there, and their death is permanent. Malachi says that the righteous will be trampling over, essentially, the ashes of the unrighteous. It's obvious this is a requirement from Scripture, that one must have their name written in the book of life to avoid the lake of fire. Now let's go back to the earliest biblical mention, Exodus chapter 32 and verse 25. Exodus 32 and verse 25. This is kind of revealing. We don't know when Moses found out about God's book. He didn't know much about God in Egypt unless his parents taught him some. And when he was out of the wilderness for 40 years with Jethro, who was a priest of the Most High God, maybe Jethro taught him. Perhaps God told him in private upon Mount Sinai. We just don't have record of it. So we really don't know how. We do know what, though. We do know what he knew here as recorded for us. Exodus chapter 32. In verse 25, Moses saw the people were unrestrained from Aaron. He came back down the mountain. And, of course, the people were having this orgy around the golden calf. And he stood up and had the Levites come to his side. So verse 29 then, Moses said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow a blessing on you, for every man has opposed his son and your brother. He's talking about the sons of Levi. Now verse 31, Moses knows that there is a terrible penalty coming. He knows these people have sinned greatly. Verse 30 is a very revealing verse, because Moses is willing to give himself as an offering or as an atonement if God will bring these people back into a relationship with him. It came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you've committed a great sin, so now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make an atonement for your sin. Now, making an atonement, you normally would use a calf or sheep or a goat, you know, a male, first year, no blemish. Moses went up the mountain by himself. He didn't take any goat or any calf. Moses was essentially going to offer himself as an offering for these people. So verse 31, Moses returned to the Lord, went back up into the smoke on Mount Sinai, and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. Moses knew his name was written in God's book. He said, well, if you won't forgive those people, take my name off and add theirs back in. The Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. God simply said, you don't have that prerogative. The only reason I'm going to blot someone's name out of my book is because of their sin, because of their actions, because of what they've done. You can't just ask or say on behalf of somebody else. They understood blotting out, because back then there wasn't a great deal. You didn't have office supply stores like Office Max and Home Depot and all that. You couldn't go buy big reams of typing paper. Paper was very, very precious. Well, it was made out of papyrus. It was very labor-intensive. They had to soak this bark and squeeze it together and pound it and all sorts of things. And what other printing was done on was called vellum or leather, stretched leather, sometimes split leather. If most of you have seen the Dead Sea Scrolls or parts of them, they're pretty much written on leather or vellum parchments. So when they made a mistake writing, they couldn't just throw it away and go get new paper. They got out a wet rag and blotted out, completely erased the letters that were incorrect. So Moses understood that God had a book and that names could be added and that names could be blotted out. You know, later Paul, the Apostle Paul, felt the same way. He offered himself. He said he would rather himself be accursed that his relatives in Israel could be close to God. But of course, God also showed that wasn't going to be. Jesus Christ is the only sacrifice to bring people back to God, not any person. Now let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 25. God talked about blotting out Amalek. So when God says he's going to blot out your name from a book, or blot out a name from a book, we have this illustration here in Deuteronomy 25 that blotting out means complete destruction, completely being erased. In Deuteronomy 25 and verse 17, Moses says, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks and all the stragglers at your rear. The Amalekites wouldn't confront Israel head on. They attacked the women and the children and the weak, not much different than the descendants of Amalek that are still attacking over there in that part of the world today. It says, when you were tired and weary and did not fear God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." It said, you shall not forget. Now, unfortunately, they did forget, especially King Saul and the Amalekites and their descendants. Some of them are still around here today. There's some evidence that many of them are, you know, Amalekite. Amalek was an Edomite, and so many of those may have been up in Turkey, modern-day Turkey today. Now, the question I want to ask now is, how does God remove sin? He does not remove sin partially. Let's go to Psalm chapter 51. So when we talk about God blotting out our sin, it isn't a partial erasing. You know, some of us are old enough to remember typewriters and things like whiteout, and those little pieces of white paper you used to put on your typewriter and then try to hit the same key again and line it up just right so you could blot out these these letters that you had made a mistake on when you were typing. And of course, whiteout was pretty bad stuff because it was all gooey and it dried and it stunk and it dried very fast. And then you put it on your paper and it had a big blot there and it would crack and fall off in pieces and you couldn't write over it very well. So now we have word processors, and I'm sure that typewriters will someday be in a museum of antique things that no one recognizes. So did you ever go to one of those restaurants where all around the top they have these old farm implements? They've got adzes and saws and various things. It's amazing that there are several tools there every time I don't recognize. You know, what is that? What was that used for? So some people have typewriters up there. What were those used for? I mean, who could ever use a machine like that? Well, in Psalm 51, David, of course, is praying for forgiveness after the prophet Nathan came to him. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out, wash away my transgressions." Blot it out, just like taking a piece of rag that's wet and wiping it completely clean off the slate. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." So he knew that his sin was there, but that Jesus Christ could blot it out, could remove it. "For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me." He repeats that down in verse 9. "Hide your face from my sins." You know, completely cover your face so you can't see them. "And blot out all my iniquities, and then create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." So when God removes sin, when he blots it out, it is removed completely. Just like he says in Psalm 103, that he removes our sins as far as east is from west. Now next I want to go over to Psalm 69. Now this psalm was the one quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 1, when he was discussing what happened to Judas and why when Judas sinned and he fell by transgression, or he fell from being a disciple and a follower of Christ, that he would then have his name blotted out and be replaced by another. But when Peter gave that message to the other 10 apostles at the time and some of the other followers who were there, he was quoting two different psalms. This is the first one, Psalm 69. Let's start down in verse 21. "They also gave me gall for my food." This is a prophecy about Jesus Christ on the cross dying, or on the stake, whichever it was. But it is about the adversaries not only those Romans and Jews who organized the crucifixion, but also their descendants in attitude in years later. But at this time, he's basically talking about the Romans, because the Roman soldiers are the ones that got a sponge and a long stick and gave him some gall to try to relieve some of the pain, which, of course, he wouldn't take. They gave, in my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. I'm not sure how good that would taste. You're very, very thirsty, and all of a sudden you got raw vinegar. I've never been able to stoke down too much vinegar, especially just in a raw form. Then he says in verse 22, let their table become a snare to them. Let their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so they don't see. Make their loins shake continually. And certainly the punishment on Jerusalem came later. Verse 23 might be the fact that the earth became dark, that they couldn't see, their eyes were darkened when Christ was hanging there on the stake. Verse 25, let their dwelling place be desolate, let no one live in their tents. That's the verse that Peter later quotes in the book of Acts as applying to Judas Iscariot, that his dwelling place would be desolate and that there would be no one to live in his tents. In other words, he would have no descendants. For they persecute the ones you have struck, and they talk of the grief of those you have wounded. Verse 28 says, let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. So this prophecy, you know, Psalms are often prophecies. They're sort of like news events or the way people feel, prayers written hundreds, perhaps thousands of years in advance. So they're projected into the future. When David wrote this, he didn't know about Christ's sacrifice as we know about it. But he wrote this under God's inspiration, knowing what would happen. God knew what would happen later in 31 A.D., and so he wrote about it ahead of time. Now let's go over to Acts chapter 1 and verse 15, where Peter quotes this. And we see he uses this as an example of Judas being blotted out. And he was blotted out not just from being alive, because he did hang himself, but he also was blotted out of the list of disciples, of the list of those who would be headed towards God's kingdom, you might say. Acts chapter 1 and verse 15. In the midst of those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, there were about 120. And he said, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased the field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle with all his entrails gushing out. One of those scriptures we're glad we don't have any more detail on. Most scriptures I wish we had a lot more detail. That's one I think we have plenty. It became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so the field is called in that language, or their language, Akneldama, that is the field of blood. But then verse 20 quotes the psalm we just read. It is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it. And it quotes from a different psalm here, Psalm 109, let another take his office. So they propose that these other individuals then would take his office because he, by his transgression, fell or lost out on the office that he had been appointed to. Now, it's very important that we understand he was chosen to have the responsibility, but then he simply rejected it. He was tempted. Perhaps it was the fact he was the scribe or the one who was the banker. He had the purse that said he was the one to purchase things for them. And he built up some resentments because of that. Now let's go over to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 31. We want to begin asking the question, when one's name is written in the book of life, but also what is required to have your name blotted out, or have a name blotted out of the book of life. And if Satan inspired Judas Iscariot, and we have testimony that Judas Iscariot's name was blotted out, perhaps also this principle applies here in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 31. He says, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven him. So the sin that results in a name being blotted out of the book of life is the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. And of course, the Holy Spirit very clearly is what opens our mind to understand the truth Now God sends His Spirit to help us to understand these beautiful words of life that He's given to us. And when people reject that knowledge and reject that truth that they're given to Him or are given to them, then that is, you know, a willful, if it is done in a willful and deliberate way, that's also addressed in Hebrews chapter 10, where it says, once they've done that, when they've tasted of the Spirit of God and the gifts of the age to come, that there remains no more sacrifice for sin. So he says in verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. So the key to the whole is the Holy Spirit and rejecting revealed knowledge. Judas knew very well who Jesus Christ was. He had seen the miracles, he had seen, heard the words, he had seen so many proofs, he had seen Lazarus come out of the grave, and he knew exactly who he was dealing with, and yet he still chose to reject Jesus Christ and have him crucified, or at least turn him into the Pharisees and scribes. Now, to answer the question of when your name is written in the book of life, let's go to Luke chapter 10 and verse 24. Nothing in the Bible says anyone's name is written when they're born. What it does say here is that Jesus Christ told them they should rejoice because now their names are written in the book of life, and that's more important than doing miracles, doing great things in front of other people. In Luke chapter 10, let's begin in verse 18. We can start in verse 17. This is the time when the 70 returned. They were sent out two by two, so 35 groups of two men, 35 couples you might say, two men, who were sent out to various parts of the tribes of Israel that were scattered up through southern and a little bit to northeastern Europe, northwestern Europe, and the gospel of Jesus Christ's kingdom was preached to them. So verse 17, the 70 returned with joy, saying, "The Lord, or Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." So we can even cast out demons. That's been wonderful. He said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample over serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." Now, obviously, many of them were hurt in persecutions. They were beaten. They were eventually, most of them, crucified or killed in a terrible manner. So they were hurt physically, but what he's meaning is spiritually. None of that punishment, none of those things inflicted by outside sources hurt them spiritually. They were still safe with their name in the book of life. He says, "Nevertheless," verse 20, "do not rejoice in this." Don't just rejoice in the demons being cast out, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. So they should rejoice because now they have firm evidence that their names are written in God's book of life in heaven. The names were not written there when they were born. The names were written there because Jesus Christ called them and gave them power, gave them His Holy Spirit. The evidence of the demons coming out showed they had God's Spirit working with them. And Christ said, "Well, rejoice now. That's evidence that your names are in the book of life in heaven." Verse 21, "In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him.'" So these two verses are about the supernatural opening of a person's mind to reveal the understanding of who the Father and the Son are. And of course, along with that, what they teach and their kingdom. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see." So he's talking about when their mind is open. "And I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it." So the implication is fairly clear that the understanding that comes through God's Holy Spirit, and when it is accepted, then your name is written in the book of life. Your name is written as one who is heading towards God's kingdom. It really is very likely written there when you make the commitment and when you receive God's Spirit through the laying on of hands and the ministry after baptism, that then your name is written in the book of life because your sins are washed away, they're forgiven, and you now have a direct line of God's Holy Spirit. You have the knowledge of that, plus you have that relationship, so you're an adopted member of the family of God. Now let's go over to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1. Now, Paul told these people somewhat of a similar thing. that they were laboring to do God's work, and that was evidence that their names were written in the book of life. He doesn't say all people have their name written, or all children, or all anybody. He says these people who are laboring to do God's work have their name written in the book of life. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia, I think that's the way to pronounce that, and Synche to be of the same mind in the Lord. So he's talking about those who were servants and who were working there in the area of Philippi. I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So it was these servants, these people, God's church, God's servants there in that area, whose names were in the book of life. These people there in Philippi. So it doesn't say everybody. It says those who were in Philippi who were laboring to teach the truth of the gospel. Now, let's go over to 1 John chapter 5. He even has some more, I think, more direct statements about this, that having the Spirit of God, or having your name written in the book of life, happens at the time you receive the Spirit of God. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 9. We'll start in verse 9. He says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. So we hear men preaching or men talking. When God gives a witness, it's even greater. For this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. So God's witness came down through the Son, Jesus Christ, that he sent. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. So it's kind of a three-step process here where he's saying that we have the witness of people who talked about the truth of God, but then the witness of God is even greater because he sent his Son. And if you believe in the Son, then you have that witness or that Spirit of God in yourself. Who does not believe God has made him a liar. But those who reject, he's talking about in verse 9 and the first part of verse 10, those who accept the gospel and believe it, believe that witness, as opposed to those who do not believe God, they have made him a liar. They simply say, well, all that stuff about the kingdom and about repentance and about Jesus Christ, we'll just not believe that. We'll just say that's not true. We won't choose to believe that. So they made him a liar by saying what he's teaching I'm not going to listen to, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. Then he says, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. This is the proof that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. In other words, he has expectation of eternal life. He has a guarantee in the sense that if he does his part, eventually his life will end in eternal life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So he's very strong, John is here, about those who have the relationship with Jesus Christ have, and not a guarantee virtually, but a guarantee if they continue conditionally in their part to have eternal life, and those who have rejected it simply do not. They have no source of eternal life. Now let's go on down to verse 18. We know that whoever is born of God or begotten of God, whoever is being brought into the birth process by God, does not sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. So he who is being brought into existence by God keeps himself from the wickedness of the world. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Verse 20, we also know the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. So he's opened our minds, he's called us, he's given understanding that we may know him who is true. So part of the wonderful blessing of being called by God is to understand who he really is. Most people simply do not, even those who proclaim they know him, do not have a correct understanding. We are in him who is true, and his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So this is the evidence of the true God and the fact that we are on the road to eternal life. Now, the New Testament also defines the book of life as the church of God, believe it or not. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 18. In Hebrews chapter 12, he says very plainly that we have our names written in a very important place. Hebrews chapter 12 says our names are written in heaven. Now, where are they written? You know, what is it in heaven that has a list of names? Well, it is the list of called the book of life. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 18. You have not come to the mountain that may be touched that burns with fire. So he's contrasting the people of Israel who came to Mount Sinai, and it was burning, had smoke around it. And of course, Moses went up and down. They didn't. But he says, to blackness and darkness and tempest with the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words. That's what the ancient Israelites experienced. He said, well, we're not coming to that mountain. We're coming to a different one. Verse 21, it was so terrifying that was a sight that Moses said, I am exceeding afraid and trembling. Okay, verse 22 tells us what we have come to. You have come to Mount Zion. And Mount Zion stands for where Jesus Christ's going to rule from, the temple from, in the millennium, in the middle of Jerusalem. In a spiritual sense, Mount Zion is often used in prophetic books as a type of the church of God, or the spiritual Israel. But whatever, we have come to the rulership of Jesus Christ, to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. Abraham sought a city that has foundations. We understand more about the city, very likely, than he did. But we have come hoping to be a part of that city, the heavenly Jerusalem, and an innumerable company of angels. We are hoping to be a part of that forever. To the general assembly, or the general gathering, and the church of the firstborn, who are registered, or whose names are written in heaven. So the book of life is those who are registered in heaven as being part of the general assembly or group and church called the firstborn. Now Isaiah 66 talks about this group that will be born in one generation, this entire family or nation born in a moment. Jesus Christ is the firstborn of many brethren, and of course the resurrection is Christ, and then the first fruits, and those who are alive at his coming. So we know that in order to be in that group, we have to have our name first written in the book of life. So he does not say here that all people, because they're born, have their name written in the book of life or in heaven. He says, no, just those who are going to be part of the church of the firstborn, those who are part of that gathering of God's people. So the New Testament defines the church of God as those who have their names written in heaven. Now, the names of the people in the church of God are not written on a computer somewhere. Now, there were those who thought that in years past, but if they weren't in some particular computer in Pasadena that with the name on it, that they probably didn't have God. That was a joke, by the way, that went around the ministry for years, that they call it the Holy Spirit computer, and the lady named Cletus kept control of it, but it was, we all knew then there were a lot of names there that weren't going to be in God's kingdom, and certainly a lot of names that maybe should be added on there, but that was just kind of a joke. It is not a computer like we have computer lists. God may have a literal book, or maybe simply a spiritual book of remembrance that he keeps. But certainly it is a definition of the church of God as those who have their names written in that book in heaven. Now, let's also go to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16. There is another kind of record that is being kept. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16. I want to look at this a bit closer. In this case, he mentions here that these people are going through a trial. Verse 12, beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which has come to try you, try their faith. God allowed these people to go through some trials of their faith, as every person who follows God will go through. He says, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, and that could happen, you can lose your job because of keeping the Sabbath, you can lose your job because of going to the feast, you can have other things happen to you in this society. Unfortunately, we have still a modicum of freedom of religion. There will come a time when that will disappear. But if we're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Now, down in verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the result or the end of those who do not obey the gospel? So if we are being judged now, and God is keeping a record of what we are doing, then those who are not yet judged, he's simply asking the question, what will be the end of those who understand but do not obey the gospel? And I think we know what he's talking about there, those who have understood, perhaps those who have been a part of the church of God and were being judged or being at least watched carefully by God, that they now are no longer a part of that. I want to go over to Malachi chapter 3. This is really interesting because Malachi says that there's more being kept record of than just, you know, thumbs up, thumbs down. That God listens in on our conversations. Now that might make us be a little bit careful as to what we say. If we've sat and thought all the time, you know, God is listening to everything I'm saying here. But the truth of the matter is that once our name is in the book of life, God is keeping a record of our deeds, and he's keeping a record of the things that we are doing, and the rewards that he has for us coming will be judged in partly by that. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 2 says, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand like a refiner's, when he appears? He's like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He will sit and refine like a purifier of silver. So God is going to come back, and he's going to certainly refine those people, or the people he is dealing with here on the earth, especially God's people. Down to verse 16. This is where I really wanted to get to. Then those who feared the Lord spoke one to another. Now that's the prophecy we've done well fulfilling. The Lord listened and heard them. We might be more careful about what we said if we understood the Lord's listening and he hears the things that we say one to another. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. So this book is very likely the book of life, and God is adding things to it that he hears us say, sees us do, because it is people who fear the Lord and meditate upon his name. Notice he says, they, which is those who fear the Lord and meditate upon his name, they shall be mine, says the Lord. So these are people who are going to be in his kingdom. On the day that I make them my jewels. The book of Revelation talks quite a bit about the jewels that God is going to make up and set in order as part of the New Jerusalem. I will spare them as a man spares his own son. So we have this additional scripture here that there may be more than just names in the book of life, but also a record of some of the deeds that we've done and the words that we have said. There's kind of a parallel verse over in the Psalm 56. Let's go over to Psalm chapter 56 and begin in verse 1. In this case, David is being chased by the Philistines, and he's actually been captured in battle. He's sitting sort of like a prisoner in a makeshift prison camp of some kind. He says, be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Verse 2, my enemies would hound me all the day. Verse 3, whenever I am afraid, I'll trust in you. When he talks about his trust and his depending upon God at that point in his life. Then he says in verse 8, you number my wanderings, put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? So David is telling God, you know where I'm going. When I wander back and forth, you keep track of where I go and what I do. Put my tears into your bottle. Now, some commentaries say that they had little kind of mourning bottles that people would collect their tears when they were mourning for a lost loved one or some great tragedy like the destruction of Jerusalem or something, and they would put these tears in a little bottle and put a cork on them or seal them up, and that would remind them of that great tragedy in their life and how much they mourned for it. I'm not sure that's 100% true, but there are certainly some commentaries I've read that say that. So is God to put a record of our suffering in his bottle so that he would bring to mind the things that we have done because we wanted to obey him and become a living sacrifice? Are they not in your book? So David knew the book contained not just names, but the book also contains some record of his life and what he's done and the things that he would eventually have as a basis for his reward in God's kingdom. Now, we've talked about the book of life quite a bit, but we've not yet looked at Revelation except briefly. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 3. Much of what is written about this subject is in the last book of the Bible. So in the time we have left, we'll go through a couple of these scriptures and just see what they mean, discern if we can find out what they mean. Revelation chapter 3 begins with the message to Sardis. The message to Sardis is that their lethargy, their laziness, is heading towards their names being blotted out of God's book of life. This is essentially an eternal death sentence for them. And the warning is written here so that we all hear the messages sent to the seven churches, and that in this time when many have been lethargic, many have been lazy, many have fallen back, many have drawn back, many have decided it wasn't worth the effort to be in God's kingdom. And this applies perhaps more than ever before in our experience. In verse 1, the angel of the church in Sardis, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. That's Jesus Christ, obviously. I know your works, so I'm keeping a record of what you're doing. That you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. They were like the five virgins in Matthew 25 that didn't have enough oil. They simply were lazy. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Remember the calling, the wonderful truth you received. Hold fast and repent of that. To that. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I have come. It's going to be a big surprise on them when Christ returns. Verse 5, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. But you know, in verse 4, he says that's only a few. He says you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So he's grabbing him by the collar and shaking him and saying, you'd better wake up. You'd better become a lot more determined to live according to the calling I've given you in the words of life. He who overcomes this lethargy, this sin that you've allowed into your life, into your group, shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name out. But you know, the other side of the coin is very obvious. Those who don't will have their name blotted out. And that is, for all intents and purposes, an eternal death sentence for them. Let's also go to Revelation chapter 13, which, as you know, is the chapter on beast worship. The beast will come on the scene fairly soon. We don't know when exactly. There have been interesting things, you might say, in world news the last few weeks. This upcoming Copenhagen summit on world, what do they call it? They don't call it global warming now, they call it climate change, which is what, you know, every year we have four seasons, so the climate changes. But at any rate, in this Copenhagen treaty that they're going to sign, there are three main tenets. Number one is the establishing of a world government to control anything to do with climate or environment, and President Obama said he's anxious to sign it. The second thing is there is a world monetary authority to be set up to regulate all banks and perhaps to work towards a one world currency. And that, of course, will be necessary when the American dollar is worth nothing, and they're certainly heading in that direction fast. The third is the cap-and-trade program, which will siphon money like a vacuum cleaner out of the nations of the West who have manufactured goods for years and give it to the nations in the third world who feel like whatever pollution has been in the air has been keeping them from being economically prosperous, which, of course, is a bunch of nonsense. It's their own corruption and their own lack of blessings because of their own behavior that's kept them from being blessed, but that's another story. But those three tenets are going to be signed and signed on to by a majority of the world's nations. In this country, we have a U.S. Senate that has to ratify all foreign treaties. So we will see what they do or don't do when that happens. But certainly, the idea of a piece of paper that says we are establishing a central world government and a central world economic authority ought to cause us to be at least a little bit alert. So you know what, this could really be happening here pretty fast. And all that's left then is to establish some sort of a reference for a military buildup based on those treaties. And we could be looking at a very short period of time left in the history of this society. In Revelation 13, verse 1, this is the beast coming up out of the sea that has seven heads and ten horns. On his horns, ten crowns. This is the resurrection of the Roman Empire. But let's drop down to verse 4. They worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast. So Satan the devil is worshipped through this beast that comes up. They worship the beast, saying, who is like him, who is able to make war with him. He was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemy, spoke great things against God. He was given authority to continue for 42 months. He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God and God's name and God's tabernacle, so the place where God dwells. The spiritual spirit of God dwells among his people. And also, I think, is a blaspheme against the God of heaven and where God is in heaven. Those who dwell in heaven would be the angelic beings with him. It's granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. So those saints who are not being protected will be out there because they've been lukewarm. They have the testimony of Jesus Christ. They have the laws of God, but they do not have, apparently, the determination to make the commitment to be in God's kingdom. And so then God allows this beast power to persecute them to the point of death, so they will then make a choice, either make the commitment to be in God's kingdom in the resurrection, or to join with the beast's power and system. All those who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life. So there's only two groups of people. There's no middle group. Those who have their names written in the book of life and those who have joined with the beast. Notice it says, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and that's very clear that the plan of God to have the lamb slain from the foundation of the world was put in place back then. Now, over chapter 17, it has a similar phrase, but here it means that names have been added to the book of life ever since the foundation of the world. So let's go over to chapter 17. This is kind of an inset chapter, of course, about Great Babylon. But in verse 8, it says, the beast that you saw was and is not. So it was. It's gone into a place of disappearing almost, or at least not being visible, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. So he was going to go back into hiding, then he will send back out and finally go into destruction for the last time. Those who marvel on the earth will marvel. Those who dwell on the earth will marvel. Whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. So most people are going to marvel at this great world government of peace, this great world government of prosperity, this great massive system set up, this beast and this religion that rides it. And they're going to marvel at it and say, oh, it's wonderful. Only those whose names are written in the book of life will understand what is really happening and will resist being a part of that system. And it's very plain here that this means the book of life, ever since the very beginning of time, there have been new names written in the book of life when those people were alive and made that commitment and began having the Spirit of God. Now we began by looking in Revelation chapter 20, verse 14. I want to go over now to chapter 21 and verse 1. You know, the book ends with, the book of Revelation ends with two chapters, 21 and 22, and both of them talk about the book of life. It's really interesting. In verse 1, now I saw a new heaven, new earth, for the first heaven and first earth passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. You know, amazing thing. We have just a very short description here. I wish we had, you know, in chapter 20, we have a massive amount of mankind's history covered in 15 verses. I wish we had 500 pages. There are so many details missing. We just have a simple, plainly stated outline. Drop down to verse 10. He carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, that shining presence that looks like, you know, lightning and bright stones and fire that accompanies God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like jasper, clear as crystal. And there are 12 gates there, each one of them having a name of the children of Israel over him, one of the tribes of the children of Israel over them. And of course, verse 14, the wall has 12 foundations. On those are the names of those 12 disciples. So those disciples each have a place of rulership or authority over those, over one tribe. Now, down in verse 22, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of light because the glory of God shines all over it. The nations of those who are saved walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor to it. So this New Jerusalem is quite something. Its gates aren't shut all day. Verse 26, they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, but thereby shall no means enter anything that defiles. So anything that's defiling, anything that's sinful, anything that's contrary to God's nature or law will not be allowed in, or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Only those who have had their names written in the Book of Life and have kept it there and have had that Book of Remembrance alive and well, when they are either dead, then resurrected, or alive when Christ returns, or perhaps on into the future, perhaps have their name added to it during the millennium if they are born and raised then. Those are the only ones who are going to be allowed in the New Jerusalem. So the Book of Life is a list of who's going to live in the New Jerusalem. That's what it is. It's remember the old Baptist song when the roll was called up yonder? Did you ever wonder what roll they were reading? You know, it wasn't a roll of paper towels. It's it's a roll. It's a roll of people, a list of people, and it really is. You know, the song, of course, is slightly misleading. But when the roll is called, you know, I believe perhaps that everybody's name may be called one at a time. We really don't know. But it's very plain here in verse 27 that the Book of Life is a list of all of those who are going to live in the New Jerusalem. Over in chapter 22 and verse 18, in the very last part of this massive book, these 49 books that God gave us, the very last part of the Word of God that gives us truth, light, He warns us not to have our name taken away from the Book of Life. Verse 18 says, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, so they say, well, God's word isn't quite good enough for me. I want to add some to it. And so they get a book written by some man and add that to the Bible and call it a religion. Or they take away some of God's word, add some book written by a woman, and you've got, you know, churches like the Mormons, the Adventists, and you know, many, many, many others, not being particularly critical of them, just pointing them out as examples. Anytime people follow the words of men, they are adding to or taking away from the word of God. It's just that plain. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of this book, say, well, I want to obey seven commandments, but these three I like to break. So I'm only going to, God, I'll negotiate with you, God. I'll break, I'll keep seven. And, you know, look, 70%, you know, at least a C plus, isn't it, or a C in school. So people negotiate with God. They say, well, I'll obey part, or I'll keep part of my covenant, and I'll be kind of a half-living sacrifice. You can have the bottom two-thirds, I'll take the top third, you know, something like that. So this partial obedience that people convince themselves is fine is one example of taking away from the book, the words of this book, because Jesus Christ said we are to live by every word of God, not by the ones that we pick and choose. If we do that, God will take away our part from the Book of Life and from the holy city and from the things that are written in this book. So our goal is to keep our name there and to keep it there with a solid record. It's incredible to realize that if you are a baptized member of God's church and have His Spirit, your name is now in the Book of Life. It's also incredible to think that God is watching us every day and keeping a record of our righteous deeds, even though we often fail, but He forgives those and covers those up. And God is anxious for the time when He will welcome us into the New Jerusalem and our name is read from the Book of Life.